the 40 years of Israel's wandering in the wilderness have now come to an end. Now the children of Israel are about to take possession of the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land promised long ago to Abraham and to the patriarchs, the land that flowed with milk and with honey. 40 years have passed since the children of Israel refused to enter into the land of Canaan. Even the children in the congregation this morning will remember that history. After they had been led by Moses out of Egypt and through the wilderness, Israel came to Kadesh Barnea, and from Kadesh Barnea sent out spies to spy out the land of Canaan, one spy for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The majority of those spies, 10 of the 12, brought an evil report. Their report was that there were giants in the land. Their report was that the cities of the land were walled cities, well defended by experienced soldiers. And their conclusion was, there is no possibility that we will be able to inherit that land. No possibility that we will be able to destroy the wicked Canaanites. Only two, Joshua and Caleb, brought a good report. They didn't disagree as such with the report that the 10 spies brought, but they disagreed in their conclusion. Although the land is great, although there are giants in the land, although the cities are walled cities, well defended by experienced soldiers, God will give us the land. God has promised to give us the land. And God is always faithful to His promise. That was the good report of Joshua and Caleb. But the people believed the evil report of the 10 spies. And for that disobedience, God judged Israel. And His judgment was that they might not enter into the promised land. His judgment was that all who were 20 years and older must perish in the wilderness. Not that generation, but an entirely new generation. Not the generation that came out of Egypt, but their children and their grandchildren. They would be the ones to inherit the land of Canaan. And so for 40 years, 1 year, for every day that the spies were spying out the land of Canaan, 1 day for every year, for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness until the word of God had been fulfilled. Now there is an entirely new generation. And it is this generation that God will bring into the promised land. From now on, the history of the children of Israel will be connected to the land of Canaan. This history, in the opening chapters of Joshua, marks a very significant juncture in Old Testament history. From this time forward, all of Israel's history will be connected to the land of Canaan, the promised land. Not only has that previous generation passed from the scene, but there has also been a change in leadership among the Israelites. Moses, because of his rebellion, might not enter into the promised land. Aaron, who had also, along with Moses, rebelled against God, might not enter into the promised land. Aaron, the first high priest in Israel, must die and be replaced by his son, Eleazar, the new high priest among God's people. And Moses might not either enter into the promised land, only see it afar off. But God will bring the children of Israel into the promised land under the leadership, not of Moses, but of Joshua, the young servant of Moses. The first great act of Joshua as the leader, the new leader of God's people, is that he will bring them across the Jordan River into the promised land. But there is a problem, a serious problem. That serious problem is that the Jordan River is flooded. And the Jordan River is an insurmountable barrier preventing the children of Israel from entering into the land of Canaan, from taking possession of the land that God has promised to them. This morning, let's consider together this history under the theme, Crossing the Jordan. Crossing the Jordan. Let's notice, first of all, that insurmountable barrier. Let's notice in the second place the mighty miracle of God's making a way through the Jordan River. And finally, let's take note of the blessed outcome. In order to enter into the land of Canaan, the children of Israel must cross over the Jordan River from Shittim, where they have been in camp. God calls the children of Israel to encamp on the very shores of the Jordan River. The Jordan River borders the land of Canaan on the east. It runs the length of the land of Canaan. From the Sea of Galilee in the north, all the way down to the Dead or Salt Sea, into which the Jordan River empties. The Jordan River is one of the most significant geographical features of the land of Canaan. It is to the land of Canaan what the Mississippi River is to the United States. Among other things, the Jordan River, not only a boundary preventing Israel's enemies from crossing over into their land, the river was also a significant freshwater source for man and for beasts. Most of the time, this river was a gently flowing stream, a stream of some 75 or 80 miles from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea, but actually a river of well over 200 miles because it meandered back and forth. It was this significant barrier that now prevented the children of Israel from crossing into the land of Canaan. It was a barrier because, although ordinarily it was a gently flowing stream, this was the springtime of the year. And because it was the springtime of the year, this gently flowing stream had become a raging river. A raging river that had its source way in the north, outside of the land of Canaan, in the mountains of Lebanon, especially Mount Hermon, the great snow-capped peak, snow-capped year-round. In the springtime of the year, the snows of the mountains of Lebanon melted. And all that water eventually found its way into the Jordan River, so that the Jordan River was swollen with the snowmelt, the runoff in the springtime of the year. Besides that, this is also the end of the rainy season. Winter is the rainy season in this part of the world. They don't get a lot of snow, but instead they get a lot of rain. All that rain added to the snow melt has made the Jordan River the raging river that now it is. Deliberately, God leads the children of Israel to one of the most difficult crossings of all. God brought them to this crossing. This crossing, shortly before the Jordan River empties into the Dead Sea at this time of the year. The river at this point is about a mile wide. At this point and at this time of the year, the river is 10 or 12 or more feet deep. And in that rushing torrent of a river, there is the tangle of undergrowth. Not only the raging river, but all that's beneath the surface of the river, caught up in the current of the river. Anyone who would cross the river at this time and at this place would be taking his life into his own hands. And they must cross as a nation, not just well-trained soldiers, not just the army, not just the young men, Israel's fighting force, but the entire nation must cross the river at this point. Mothers with little children, mothers with babes in their arms, families, and not only the women and children, besides the men, the sickly, those who were older, though the oldest at this time would have been about 60 years of age, because everyone 20 years and older died during the 40 years of wandering. Still, there must have been some who were sick and some who were feeble. Besides, this vast multitude of people, and it was a vast multitude, estimates, we don't know for sure how large the children of Israel were at this time, but it's estimated that between 2 and 2.5 million people crossed the Jordan and entered into the promised land at this time. That estimate is derived from what we read in the book of Numbers. In Numbers 1, verse 46, we are informed that over 60,000 men, 60,000 men came out of the land of Egypt. Give to every one of those 600,000 men a wife. Give to each husband and wife 2 children, and you have over 2 million people. We assume that the multitude that died in the wilderness was replaced by a multitude of similar size. That indeed seems to be the implication of what we read in the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy. A large multitude that belongs, by the way, to the wonders here. Notice that in chapter 3 that we read, verse 5, Joshua says to the people, "Tomorrow the Lord will show wonders among you." Wonders in the plural, more than one wonder. There wasn't only the wonder of the crossing of the Jordan River on dry ground, but there were many wonders connected to that great wonder. There was the wonder, not only that the water was held back, but that the children of Israel were able to cross on perfectly dry ground, not a mud flat, but dry ground. There was this fact that this mob of people, a multitude of 2 million people, were able to cross the river at this spot all in a day's time. That belongs to the wonder of it all. Besides that, there were the flocks and the herds, their tents and their possessions. All this and all these must cross the Jordan River. As far as they were concerned, it was impossible. As far as they were concerned, there was no way into the land of Canaan for them. From a human and a natural point of view, the way into the land of Canaan was stopped up to them. And the attempt to go into the land met certain death for those who tried. It was under these circumstances that the Lord did something very striking. We read about that in the opening verses of chapter 3. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days, that the officers went through the host. That is striking. What's striking is that rather than to leave Israel encamped at Shittim, not very far from the Jordan River, but sufficiently far away that the Jordan River isn't right in front of you, that it was the will of God that they should move from Shittim and encamp on the shores of the Jordan River, and then encamp there, and not the next day perform the mighty miracle that he intended to perform, nor the next day yet, but for 3 days, to insist upon it that the children of Israel should encamp on the shores of the Jordan River. For 3 days, they must stare at the rushing waters of the Jordan. For 3 days, they must behold this mighty torrent rushing by them with its tangle of brush and trees and everything else caught in its path, emptying into the Dead Sea. Why? So that the Lord may impress upon them the impossibility of their entering into the land. Why? So that the Lord may impress upon their consciousness that so far as they are concerned, there is no possibility that anything they can do in their own strength or by their own ingenuity will ever bring them into the promised land. He does it so that they cast themselves upon the Lord and in faith look to the Lord alone as the only hope and the only possibility of the fulfillment of the promise. That too is why God often leads us into similar circumstances. What he did to the children of Israel on the banks of the Jordan often does in the life of his children. He brings us into situations that are, from a human point of view, utterly hopeless. There's no possibility of deliverance, no possibility that by our own strength or by something that we will be able to do, we will be able to deliver ourselves. He brings us into those circumstances so that, like the children of Israel, we will look away from ourselves, away from ourselves, and in faith look to him. And to him alone. At the end of the 3 days, God performed a mighty miracle. By means of that mighty miracle, the children of Israel were enabled to cross over the Jordan and enter into the promised land. It's worth noting that prominent in connection with that miracle was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark is mentioned 11 times in chapter 3 and 9 more times in chapter 4 for a total of 20 times in the two chapters. The priests, bearing the ark on their shoulders, some distance from the people, a reverential distance from the people, went first and led the way. That was not new. That was customary among the children of Israel. Whenever they moved throughout the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, always the ark went first. And in connection with the priests taking up of the ark on their shoulders and proceeding in front of the nation of Israel, God instructed Moses that he was supposed to say every time, I'm reading from Numbers 10, verses 35 and 36, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." And then at the end of the day, when the ark came to its rest, Moses must say something else. He must say this: "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands, the hosts of Israel." The ark went first, carried on the shoulders of the priests. Those two rods that went through the four rings, one on each corner of the ark, they led the way. So soon as the feet of the priests touched the waters of the Jordan, the great miracle in our passage took place. The waters of the Jordan piled up on in heap. It was as though there was an invisible dam there, and all the waters rushing from above piled up against that invisible dam, so that all the waters on this side receded, emptied into the Dead Sea, and there was miraculously a completely dry ground upon which Israel, all Israel, and their flocks and their herds could pass over the Jordan River. After the priests had initially put their feet into the Jordan River, and the waters had piled up on an heap, the priest proceeded into the middle of the Jordan River. And there they stood all day, those four priests, with the ark on their shoulders, while the children of Israel passed around the ark and across the river. At the end of the day, when all the children of Israel had safely passed over, Joshua summoned the four priests who were standing there in the middle of the river, summoned them to come forth. And as soon as they came forth and their feet touched the far shore, that invisible dam gave way. All the waters that had piled up on in heap went rushing by them once more. This was the great miracle. Why did the ark play such a prominent role in this history? The ark played such a prominent role in this history both because of what the ark was and because of what was inside the ark. There were three things inside the ark. Again, you children will remember the three things that were inside the ark. inside the ark, first of all, were the two tablets or tables of stone on which God, with his own finger, had written the Ten Commandments. Those original Ten Commandments, written by God, were there inside the ark. Inside the ark also was a golden pot of manna. Manna that never spoiled. Manna that never became putrid. That never rotted. Manna that was miraculously preserved by God. And Aaron's rod or staff that had budded. You will remember that at the time of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, there was not only a challenge to Moses' leadership, but also a challenge to Aaron's high priesthood. God indicated that it was his will that Aaron and his son should serve in the office of high priest by causing all their staff to go into the tabernacle overnight. Next morning, one staff, one piece of dead wood, had produced a blossom and had flowered forth as though it were alive. And that one staff, of course, was the staff of Aaron. Why must the ark go first? The lesson that we must learn first of all has to do with what was inside the ark, the way into the promised land, the way into God's presence and God's favor. God's covenant communion is the way of obedience to God's commandment. The way of holiness. It is the way of trust in God, complete reliance upon God, which is represented in the manna. And it's in the way of obedience to those whom God has placed in authority over us, especially those whom he has placed in authority over us in the church. Without holiness, without faith, apart from obedience to and submission to those who are in authority over us, there is no possibility of entrance into the promised land. God brings us into the promised land. God establishes, God maintains, and God perfects his covenant, but he does it in the way of holiness, in the way of faith, in the way of obedience to those in authority. And it had something to do with what the ark was. The ark represented God's own presence among his people. That's why it's called throughout these two chapters, most often, not just the ark or even the ark of the Lord, but the ark of the covenant. God revealed himself to his people. God fellowshiped with his people. In connection with the ark, over the ark, the mercy seat of the ark. Now, the ark wasn't a representation of God, not that. That was the sin of the Canaanites, whom the children of Israel had come to dispossess, to punish for their idolatry and their unbelief. Those priests on their shoulders weren't carrying a statue or an image of God, not that, but they were carrying a piece of furniture that represented God's friendship, God's fellowship, God's covenant of grace with his people. The ark symbolized God in their midst. And symbolizing God in their midst, the ark was a special type in the Old Testament of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, God is present to his people. In Jesus Christ, God fellowships with his people. In Jesus Christ, God is friend to his people. For this reason, because of what was inside of it, and because of what it represented, this great miracle was performed in connection with the Ark of the Covenant. And the result of the great miracle was that the children of Israel crossed over on dry ground into the Promised Land. There was a blessed outcome to this miracle. That blessed outcome, first of all, was that Joshua was magnified in the eyes of the people. That's what God had said would happen. Verse 7 of chapter 3, "This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." And that was indeed the outcome. Verse 14 of chapter 4, "On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life." That was necessary. That was necessary both for Joshua and for the children of Israel. Joshua himself must be confirmed in his call from God to be the leader of his people, the successor of Moses, that this great miracle of the way through the Jordan River should be performed through him confirms to Joshua himself that God has indeed called him. And the miracle confirms to Israel Joshua's call to be Moses' successor. They see God's use of Joshua in performing this great miracle, and they too conclude that God has indeed called Joshua to be their new leader. In the second place, the outcome was that Israel was impressed with the greatness of God. That too was God's purpose in the miracle. They're going to enter into the land of Canaan. They're going to be confronted by all of the idol gods worshipped by the heathen Canaanites. And they're going to be called upon to destroy these idolaters and to throw down their idols and images. Israel must know that her God is indeed God. Is God alone, God over all. This miracle confirms that truth in the minds and hearts of God's people. Their God, the God whom they serve, the God who dried up the Jordan River just as he had dried up the Red Sea before this, is their God. The God who will certainly give them their inheritance in the land of Canaan, will certainly fight with them, will certainly go before them. There's a certain logic here. It's the logic of faith. If Jehovah God can tame a raging river, if Jehovah God can make a way, a dry path through that raging river, Well, then, he can certainly defeat all our enemies. If he can stop up the Jordan, he can put down the hosts of the Canaanites. If he can get us into the land by his mighty and outstretched arm, he can certainly give us the land for our inheritance. This was the reasoning of faith that Israel had failed to use 40 years before this. They should have realized that the God who performed the plagues on the Egyptians, the God who led them through the Red Sea on dry ground, the God who provided the manna for them in the wilderness, could certainly give them the land of Canaan for their inheritance. But in their unbelief and in their sin, they refused to honor the will of God, and they rebelled against God. Third, the outcome was that Israel's enemies were struck with terror. Verse 1 of chapter 5, "And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was there any spirit in them because of the children of Israel." Did they repent? No. Did they bow in humble adoration, confessing their sins before this God who had dried up the Jordan? No, they did not. But they knew. Oh, yes, they knew. God caused them to know the great truth, as he causes every unbeliever to know the great truth that he is God. God alone. God who ought to be served. And they were afraid. People of God, this God is our God and is our guide forever. This God who makes a way through the Jordan, who brings his people across that river on dry ground, is our God. What this history demonstrates, what we must be impressed with this morning, is that our God is the God who makes a way when there is no way. Our God, the God whom we worship and confess, is a God who does that which is humanly impossible. This is our God. He can bring back the wayward and impenitent sinner when it seems that he or she is hardened in their sin and unreachable in their sin. He can stretch forth his hand, break their hard hearts, and bring them back in repentance. He can restore peace in a troubled marriage so that husband and wife who are at odds with each other do not love one another, hate each other, and are bitter against each other. Repent of their sin. Love one another for God's sake. Grow in their love for each other. As a pastor, I've seen it happen. He can give contentment in the most troubling of circumstances. He can give grace and comfort to the parents who feel themselves overwhelmed with grief on account of the death of their dear child. He can give comfort to the broken-hearted widow when the husband whom she loves is suddenly and unexpectedly taken from her. He can take under his care orphaned children from whom a loving father has been snatched away and care for those orphan children. He can give grace to a young mother of many children who feels herself overwhelmed with her earthly responsibilities, unable to go forward, who cries out to God for His help and grace. He can give to her the grace that she needs. He can give to the man burdened with the responsibilities of his earthly calling and all the demands that are placed upon him as a Christian husband and father and provider. He can give grace so that he does not despair, but so that he carries on in the calling that God has given to him. He can strengthen the child of God to remain faithful in the most trying of earthly circumstances, when confession of the name of Jesus Christ will mean suffering and imprisonment and persecution and death. Those days are not far off. He can give grace so that we remain faithful in our confession and faithful in our walk to the very end. He can strengthen the child of God so that he does not despair when he feels himself utterly overwhelmed. He can deliver from the power of sin when the raging power of sin, like the raging of the Jordan River, has us in its grasp and is determined to drown us and to destroy us. He can deliver from the awful power of sin, no matter if it's the power of drunkenness or drugs or immorality or whatever else. You look at the circumstances in your life this morning. I will look at the circumstances in my life. People of God, He is able to make a way where there is no way. He is able to do that which is humanly impossible. You see, He did it not just at the Jordan. He did it at Calvary. Calvary, He made a way for unworthy and guilty sinners when there was no way. There He did that which was humanly impossible. And He saved us, and He brought us into His fellowship and into the favor of the covenant of His grace. And He's going to do it in the end, in the very end. In the future, when you and when I am called to cross that last Jordan, that's what death is. That's what our death is. It's crossing over the Jordan into the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land overflowing with milk and honey. People of God, in that hour, He will make a way where it seems there is no way. And He will do what is humanly impossible to be done. And He will bring us across that Jordan unto Himself and into the promised land. Amen.